Friends, I think we should get underway. It's lovely to see you all. Why don't I pray, and then I'll tell you a little bit about the day, and we'll dive in. Why don't I pray? Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And once he had disappeared from their sight, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Our Father, we pray that today, as we open the scriptures together, that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts to your Son, that our hearts would burn, that we would not just be people who walk away from today knowing that the Bible better, but knowing Jesus better, knowing the one who is at the center of the scriptures. We pray that for the honor of his name. Amen. Some people think of the Bible as a book of quotations, and they dip into it, and they have favorite bits that they put up on calendars in their kitchen under pictures of squirrels playing in baskets. So they put things like, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength," Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do everything. I can do this job interview. But then I mess up the job interview, and it turns out I can't do the job interview. And so I think, what was that all about then? See, if I think of the Bible as a book of inspiring quotes that don't even work, I will soon get very disillusioned. And actually, I've pulled that text out of context, and I've made it mean something it doesn't, because I'm reading the Bible as a book of quotes. Some people think of the Bible as sort of like, a bit like the collected works of Shakespeare. They think of it as the collected works of God. And they've all got favorite bits that they really like and read a lot. And you can tell people's favorite bits by the notes in the margin and the highlighters. And they've got other bits they don't much like. If you go with that view of the Bible, you'll end up building God in your own image. Pick all the bits you like, your favorite bits, the bits that really inspire you, the bits that make you somehow feel spiritual. You'll end up with a God made in your own image. Most commonly, people tear the Bible in half. I've got this novel here yesterday from Oxfam, The Dead Side of the Mic. It kind of appealed to me as a title. It is the death of studio manager Andrea Gower. Looks like a clear case of suicide, but curiously enough, she was sitting only recently in a BBC bar with actor Charles Paris and chatting about her hectic career and her hopes for the future, quite obviously in high spirits. All this makes Charles highly suspicious. So what if you thought, I'm going to read this, The Dead Side of the Mic, but what I do is I tear the book in half and I give you the first half and I give you the second half. What will your experience of reading that book be? Profoundly incomplete, deeply frustrating. And we laugh at that and we think it's ridiculous. Ha, 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 we'd never do that. But that is what we do with the Bible. We tear it in half. We think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've got our pocket New Testaments, but the Old Testament we so often leave behind. So if you're one of the people who's currently reading through the Bible, a little group of people, Emmanuel, doing that, you'll have been in Leviticus recently, and you're wading through all this stuff about sacrifices, and you're thinking, what has this got to do with me? And you're thinking, this is clearly out of date, because there isn't a temple I can go to make a sacrifice. This is clearly not relevant, and you'll put it to one side. Or you're reading your New Testament, your pocket New Testament, and it says that we are made clean by the blood of Christ. And you're thinking, what is that? That is so weird, washed by his blood. What is that talking about? And it'll be so weird, you won't know what to do with it, and you'll put it to one side. See, tear the book in half, and neither half makes any sense. Listen to what Paul says about the Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. No, so we go back to verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to do a lot of flicking around Bible verses today, and it may be you won't quite be able to keep up with them. That's all right, because most of them are in the notes. I'll talk about the notes and what we're going to cover in a moment. Paul says to Timothy, "And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures," talking about the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture is useful. Don't bin your Old Testaments. And do you notice what the Old Testament Scriptures are about? They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying it's a book about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, all about Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says. Go back to John 5, verse 39. He says, "These are the Pharisees are reading the Scriptures, but they don't get them." He says, "These are the Scriptures that testify to me." They testify to me. In other words, if you understood the Bible, you would understand who I am. And the reason you don't get who I am is because you don't understand the Bible. And Luke 24, which I just read to start with. Remember, the disciples walk away utterly dejected. They're on the way to Emmaus, and they don't understand what's happened. They thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah. And Jesus comes, draws alongside them, and he does a Bible study with them. And do you notice how it said? He did a Bible study. Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. In other words, he worked his way through the Bible. Moses, first five books of the Bible, worked his way through the Bible, and he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. He's saying, the reason you don't understand what's happened is you don't understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures are all about me. So Jesus is not just one character in the Bible. The claim is the Bible is all about him. We're not surprised that the New Testament's all about him. We're kind of expecting that. But the Old Testament all about him? The Old Testament prepares the way for the one who is going to come. And the New Testament is all about the one who comes. And actually, we will never get the New Testament if we get rid of our Old Testaments. So it's not a dictionary of quotations. It's not a collection of different books, favorite works that inspire us about God. It's not even two books. It's one book by one author, God-breathed. One subject, it's salvation by a Savior. Salvation by a Savior. So in other words, it is the Jesus book. And seeing this will help us to know how to read our Bibles. When photos get posted on Facebook of a party you have been to, what are you looking for when you look at the pictures? You're always looking for you, aren't you? How did I come out? Did I look fat? You know, how did it? We're very self-centered, and we often read the Bible in a very self-centered way. So we read the Bible, and we're looking for ourselves. So in the Old Testament, we read David and Goliath, and we assume that in the story, I am David. Because, I'd like to put myself at the center of things. And because I'm not fighting actual giants, I end up having to sort of say, well, this is about how to fight the spiritual giants in your life. But what makes me think I'm David? What makes me think I'm the hero of the story rather than the crowd of people standing around watching, rather afraid, not knowing what to do? Or the call of Samuel becomes all about how God might call us in the night somehow. What makes me think I'm Samuel rather than the rest of God's people who at that time had hardened their hearts against the word of God? See, I'm very quick to put myself in the center. But when we see it's the Jesus book, what we see is we're reading the Bible, and who is going to be at the center of the story? Jesus. So we're reading not for me, where am I in the story, but where is he in the story? What's this going to tell me about him? David is not about me, first and foremost. It's about him. So today, going through the Bible, as we're going to do, is not so we just become sort of Bible beavers and understand our Bibles better and know all our verses and things like that. It's so that we read the Scriptures looking for Jesus, so that we might come to know him better. That's the longing of today. Let me say one or two things about today to kind of reassure you. We are going to cover a lot of ground. Genesis to Revelation, that's a lot of ground. It's going to be very intense. It is. What we're going to do is have very intense sessions, just over an hour each, and then make sure we go out and get fresh air, lots of coffee, lots of cakes and things like that. What I want to say is this. If you're thinking, I'm not remembering all this, please don't worry. The goal of today is to get to the end of it and to go, I don't really remember a word of that, but I saw that the Bible holds together. So the goal of today is to walk away and go, wow, it really is the Jesus book. And then you have the rest of your lives to fill in the details. And to go back over the notes and the little handouts, and we'll make sure it's recorded and you can go through it slowly and look up all the verses more thoroughly and all those kinds of things. But don't worry if you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed. Just enjoy the fact that this is hanging together, and enjoy the fact that you have years ahead of you to see all the details for yourself. Okay, so I don't want people worrying if they buy that lunchtime, they're thinking, I'm not going to remember any of this. Of course you're not. There's stacks of stuff we're going to look at. I think I have either taught one of these or sort of received one of these, you know, listened to one of these pretty much once a year since, I don't know, about 1999, whenever that was, yeah. And every time I either listen to one or do one, I learn something new. So if it's your first time of going through the whole Bible, just rejoice in the fact that it all hangs together. Don't worry about remembering it all. I think those are all sort of preliminary things I want to say. Now, in the handouts, what you'll notice is there are blank pages opposite the printed pages. That's just so there's lots of space to write notes if you work like that and you want to write notes like that. You'll also notice on the back sheet, there are two copies of the big picture. That is so that you can rip one out and sort of have in front of you constantly. Or stick up on your wall, or make a paper airplane out of, or do whatever you want with. So there's one that you can sort of use to photocopy, to give to friends, to play with, and there's one that you've got permanently in your little kind of booklet. Okay, that's the idea of the two there. Have a look at the big picture. And let me see if I can just whiz through in lightning fashion the story of the whole Bible, so you see where we're going. You see at the beginning there, oh, I'm forgetting about the... Oh, no, we haven't got to this bit yet. Yeah. I'm already out of my depth. I'm in charge of this. That's fatal, isn't it? If we don't have any PowerPoint slides, after about 20 minutes, you'll know something's gone wrong. Because we have about a million we're supposed to look at. But if that just stays on that, just sort of, you know, wave at me and remind me. Do you see the picture of the story of the King and Kin? Start the far left-hand side. And the story is something like this. God, in the beginning, God makes his place, represented by the tree. It's the place of his presence. It's the place where he is. And he makes his people, the little matchstick people there, to enjoy the place of his presence and to live under his rule. That's the crown. And being his people, living in his place, under his rule, is blessing. It's wonderful. But what happens pretty quickly is they don't want to live under his rule. And actually, they stop being his people. They break their relationship with him, which means they end up coming under his judgment, and they're no longer in his place. They're outside the place of his presence. And instead of blessing, they're living in curse. And so do you see the other side of judgment? Humankind is living with God crossed out of the picture, and they put the crown on their own head. They're living as though they are God. And that's why this world is such a grim place to live in. But God doesn't give up on his purposes for his creation. So he takes a man called Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham. And he says, through you, Abraham, I am going to build a people again. And they are going to be restored to my place, the place of my presence again, see the tree. And they are going to live under my rule. And it's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be blessing, not just for them, but for all people of all nations. That's the promise. And from Abraham onwards, God's people start to grow in number, but they end up as slaves in Egypt. So hold on, what's this all about? There is a people, but they're not particularly in God's place, Egypt. And they're not particularly under God's rule. They're slaves to Pharaoh. And in fact, they face God's judgment because they are going after all kinds of other gods. But God, you remember, comes to save his people. He spares them his judgment. He sets them free from slavery. Through the river they go and off into their journey on to the promised land. So he's got a people, he's now set them free, and they're with him. He restores them to him. He is present with his people as they go through the wilderness, and he rules his people through his law. Moses has given the law up there on up the mountain. You'll see the law in the crown there, God's people coming under God's law, and the tent there, the tabernacle, God present with his people. So he's got a people, they're under his rule, they're getting a little taste of blessing, it's good to be his people. But they're not yet in the place, they're not yet in the land, but they're on their way to the land, the promised land. And they get there, see where the tree arrives again, and God is rules them through his law, but particularly the law is enforced by the king. God is present with his people, signified by the temple. And it's really, really good. Some of the Old Testament writers say it's a bit like Eden. It's brilliant. All the promises seem to be being fulfilled. God's people are in his place. They're under his rule. It's blessing. But then what do? They do an Adam and Eve all over again. They walk out on God. They say, actually, we don't want to go God's way. We know our way. We're going to make political deals with other countries. So there is judgment. And you see, it's just like a fall all over again. They end up crossing God out of the picture, putting the crown on their own head. They end up in Babylon this time, slaves again this time, not in God's place. Is this the end of the story? No, the prophets promise. God has not forgotten. And God promises that he will gather people for himself. He will take them to his place, his perfect place, and they will live under his rule. Not just law given to them, but law written on their hearts. That's the promise there in the cloud bubble. And you remember the exile in Babylon ends, and they all go home back to Jerusalem and say, is this it? Brilliant. God keeping all his promises. And all the old guys weep. You say, this isn't it. This isn't even as good as it was before. In other words, what the prophets are saying is physically they're back in Jerusalem, but theologically they're still in exile. They're still a long way from God. There's a long way to go. And then they're waiting and waiting and waiting to be taken home, back to God. And they wait and they wait and nothing. And 400 years after the last prophet, Jesus comes. And this is it. This is God come to take his people home. And by his death and resurrection, he does another exodus. He saves God's people from judgment and sets them free from slavery to live as God's people. Do you see that sort of picture there? That instead of wearing the crowns on their own head, they're coming under the crown of Jesus and the fire coming out of their heads. It just shows that they have the Spirit of God in their hearts. So they're able to live under the rule of Jesus. They are able to live under the rule of Jesus because the Spirit of God is writing God's law on their hearts. And Jesus will take them in the end to the place of God's presence, the new creation, when all people of all nations will be his people, and they will be in his place, the place of his presence. They're under the rule of the king, and it will be blessing. Do you see? Even better than Eden. So that's the big story. That's what we're going to look at today. Okay? Let's start. And let's start in chapter 1, in which we see the rule of the king. We're in Genesis. I've got some slides. Done that. Genesis, in which we see the rule of the king. And you've got all the elements of a kingdom. You've got a place, you've got people, and you've got a king ruling over them. We start with God's place. God's place. Genesis chapter 1. And the recurring refrain of Genesis chapter 1 is, well, there are several recurring refrains, but one particular one is, it was good. Verse 3, it was good. Verse 9, and God saw it was good. Verse 12, and God saw it was good. Verse 18, and God saw it was good. Verse 21, and God saw it was good. It was good. Okay, really important. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Christianity is not world-denying. Christianity does not teach that the material is bad and the spiritual is good. This world is the arena in which we're to live out our lives. This world matters enough for God to reveal himself in through the unfolding history of Israel and then to appear in history, walk the streets of this world. Okay, creation is good. Notice we're not told exactly how. We're mostly told by whom. Who made it? God made it. He spoke. And the universe came into being. In other words, Genesis 1 is not particularly written to satisfy the scientists, because whose generation of science would be the generation to use to speak to the scientists? It's primarily to make a theological point. God is the sovereign creator. Everything that you see owes its existence to him. He spoke and worlds came into being. Okay, he holds all things in his hands. He's very powerful. And that is a truth that underpins all of the rest of the story. Let me give some examples of how it underpins it. So understanding that God is sovereign is crucial when it comes to asking the question, can God keep his promise to save his people? Because Israel worry, is their God big enough to keep his promises? And the prophets assure them, of course he can keep his promises. He will be able to redeem and recreate because he's the creator. He's the one who created out of nothing. So he's got the power to recreate. If he were not the sovereign creator, no confidence that he'd be able to keep his promises. So nothing will get in his way. He's the one true God. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nothing can snatch us out of his hand because he is the creator. So the God we're talking about is not just one of many forces, but the one and only God. If he's not sovereign creator, if your God is not the sovereign creator, then he's not big enough to keep his promises. It's bad news. God as creator also means he's committed to his creation. So when God promises to save Israel, he uses creation language. Particularly in Isaiah a lot, is I formed you, I made you, I created you, I'm your creator. So I'm not going to give up on you. You see, I'm the creator of the world. I'm not going to give up on the world because I made the world for a purpose. And that purpose is not all going to come to nothing. See, because he's the creator, we have confidence he will recreate. And it's the fact that he's creator that underpins his commitment to all nations. He's not just Israel's private little God. He's the one true God who made the world and all people. He's committed to all people because he made all people. Very important in the age of pluralism to be able to say our God is not just the God of for all people because we think our God's better than your God. Our God is the God for all people because he's the one who made the world. And the Bible tells the story of not just the way we see things, but the one true God's one true plan for all people because it starts with a creation. And because he is the one true God telling us the one true plan for all people, he is worth listening to. And again, we live in a culture where people are celebrating the fact that there is no one true story. You tell your story, I tell my story. There are millions of stories. And it's so fertile, isn't it? So creative. But more and more people are waking up to the fact that if your story is true and my story is true and his story is true and her story is true, if all stories are true, then no stories are true. What we're doing is we're just whistling in the dark. We're just making up our own stories as a kind of coping mechanism. No story is true as in truth that you would live by and die for. Just a little fairy story we tell just to make us feel better about ourselves and so we can sleep at night. That's all it is. And here is good news for our world, because here is the account of how things really are in the universe, told not just by little me, but by the God who made everything. Another way that Genesis 1 to 2 lays the foundation for the message of the Bible is it gets us to take seriously the fact we're creatures created by God and for God. See, if I think I am autonomous, I will tend to think that the call to live in submission to God will oppress my freedom. I think, oh, if I serve God, it'll make me less free, less human. And that shows I've forgotten creation. We were created for God. So when we submit to God and live for him, it doesn't make me less human. It sets me free to be human. And again, we need to remember that as the whale was made for the ocean, men and women were made for God. And when the whale crashes out of the ocean, it's not free. And when I live without God, that's when I'm not free. So backdrop of God as the creator God is vital, and you get a sort of flavor of just how sort of theological and polemical the Genesis is when you read other creation accounts, accounts of origins. Most of them have lots of gods. This one has one. Most of them, there's a big sort of fight between gods. There's male water and female water having a fight, and the gods are the sort of offspring. In Genesis, is in the beginning, God. We're not dealing with a God who is the product of creation, but the God who is transcendent before creation. Again, in one of the Babylonian myths, creation emerges out of a struggle, a fight between gods. Whereas in Genesis, creation emerges by the power of God. It's kind of effortless. It's majestic. It's not just the result of a struggle. And it's beautifully ordered. He speaks and it happens, and it all happens in a wonderful order. It's not a mess. Other ancient cultures worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And that lovely line, verse 16, God made two great lights. Okay, don't worship them, because our God made them. The greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. Oh, and he also made the stars. So don't go worshipping the stars. You've got God's place there. God's people. God's place and God's people. Yeah. Chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and all over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Part of creation, created, but given a unique place in creation, God's image. And that phrase, God's image, causes all kinds of difficulties. We say, image sounds like we're a bit like God, doesn't it? So which bit are we like God? Because he's all-powerful. Can we speak and universes come into being? Don't think so. Ooh. So a businessman says, oh, you see, well, God's a worker, so to be human means to be a worker. The artist says, well, God's a creator, so to be human means to be creative. And we end up defining what it means to be human by an abstract concept, an idea, which is rather impersonal. Because what if you're not a businessman or an artist? Or what if work is pretty hard? Or what if you get ill and can't work? You know, what does that mean? If you can't do things. Image is not so much about a particular quality, what you have to do. It sets up a particular relationship. We are created for a relationship with God that no other animal is created for. And because of that unique relationship, we're given a unique role. Because we can relate to God, know God, know his character, we can reflect God, reflect his character. Yeah? And that's why we are meant to rule on his behalf. So being made in the image of God is being made to be those who rule on his behalf, who reflect. Because we know him, we reflect his ways. So chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. That's the key about being made in the image of God. And that'll be really important as we go on to understand what it means to be made again and to be restored in the image of God, New Testament type language. It's been restored to take our place as those who rule the world by reflecting God's ways. And we'll need to understand this sort of backdrop when it comes to Paul talking about Jesus as the second Adam. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. See, you were supposed to look at humankind and go, I see what God is like, I see his character, I see his ways. Now, where do we look for that? You look to Jesus. You see what God is like in all his fullness. You see his character, you see his ways, and you see him rule over the earth. So God's people, God's rule. Is that right? Oh no, whoa. Jumped ahead, there we go. So humankind made to live under God's rule, and God says, walk with me as your king, and live by what I say, by what I have decreed. So chapter 2, verse 16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Man is not to determine what is right and what is wrong. We are to walk according to what God says, under his rule. That is the way of life. Walk away from it, it's the way of death. So that's why it all amounts to blessing. It's blessing, it's good. And what you notice is that mankind is lofty, but not the climax of creation. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the climax of God's creation is the seventh day, the rest. And God rests not because he's a bit puffed out and tired and needs a break. He rests because creation is finished. It's done. It's good. It's satisfying. He is totally satisfied with it. And the point is, the purpose of the creation was not just for it to be done, but for God to enjoy what he has done. So days 1 to 6 all head towards day 7. Day 7 is the unending day. There is not a sort of cycle to do with day 7. Day 7 is the goal of it all. And in Genesis, there are no particular commands relating to this day, where he blesses it and he makes it holy. He's not marking out a 24-hour period of religious ritual. It's an unending day. He marks it out to say, this is holy, this is set apart, this is what creation is for. I remember as a kid making a remote-controlled car with my dad, and we spent most of the Christmas holidays making it, and my dad and I are both useless at cars and models and things like that. So we spent hours hunched over this thing and didn't quite know what to do with all the sort of thousands of bits that didn't seem to be relevant, that we couldn't find a place for, you know. But eventually we painted the little face on the driver, and what we spent the whole Christmas holidays making this thing. And when we finished it, what do you think we did with it? We enjoyed it. We drove it around. We didn't just say, right, it's done now, let's do something else. We enjoyed it. And the whole goal of Genesis 1 is the beginning of Genesis 2. It's the rest. It's for God to enjoy his world, for us to enjoy him, for him to enjoy us. And what that says is there is more to life than just the round of work and eating and sleeping. The purpose of it all is it is for God to enjoy, for his pleasure. And what we'll see is that purpose still stands when we look at Hebrews. The question is, how can we get back into that purpose? How can we live as those whom God enjoys, who enjoy God? How can we live for his pleasure and his purposes? And in Genesis 2, you get a snapshot of what life in the kingdom of like is like. And life is good. It is, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living being. It's a place of life, not death. The God of the Bible is not the life taker or the life spoiler, but the life giver. And the life he gives is good. Verse 9, and he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow up out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's brilliant, isn't it? We get given food to enjoy, not fuel to kind of stick in our sides. We get given raspberries, and we get given sea bass and potato salad. You know, and delicious. We get given chocolate brownies and caramel slices and flapjacks. You know, this is good to enjoy. So life to the full is what we see in Genesis 2. And life to the full is to be found in serving God. So the man is given work to do. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. But don't forget, the goal of it all is to please God. It's not just work to work. But work to please God. That's the goal of it all. And serving the purposes of God are not oppressive. It's life to the full. It's what we're created for. So the key to serving God is, that's what life is for, to serve God. And the key to serving God is to submit to his commands and to commit to his people. Submit to his commands. The point is, if we're to enjoy a relationship with God, we must live out that relationship where he is God and I'm his creature. And I'm not going around deciding what is right and what is wrong. I'm living by what he says. So verse 16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Just one rule. It's brilliant. It's really helpful. It's really clear. It means you're free to do everything else, but there is one thing you mustn't do, mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not to determine what is right and wrong, because you're not God. I am. Submit to his commands. And commit to his people. You want to serve God? Commit to his people. Verse 18, the relationship between the man and the woman. It's a wonderful portrait of this relationship. It's very striking the way it contrasts with other ancient sort of accounts of origin. Here there is clear equality between the man and the woman. The woman is described in verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. We mustn't think, oh, a little helper, you know, someone to do the jobs, the chores. The Lord is described as Israel's helper. In other words, Israel cannot be Israel, could not fulfill their purpose as Israel without the Lord. Not little helper. He's absolutely essential. And the man cannot fulfill his calling, his serving the Lord, which is what he's created for, without the woman. Not in the sense of sort of existential angst. You know, this man doesn't know who he is without woman. But mankind were called to tend the garden and populate the garden. And the reason man needs woman is to carry out the mission of God, to fulfill God's purposes. So men and women come together to fulfill not themselves. Jesus was single, yet totally fulfilled, totally human, but to fulfill the call of God in the world. So if you're serving the purposes of God, that's what we're called to, that's what we live for, that's life, you can't do it alone. Adam then sings, he's naked, and they're unashamed, and they're totally at ease with one another. And what you see is an ordered creation with perfect relationships. God and humanity, man and woman, and humanity and creation. Where are we so far? I pressed it twice. Okay, there we go. That's good. That's good. That's where we are so far. Okay? Chapter 2, in which the rebels reject the king's rule. This is Genesis 3 to 11. Turns out humanity doesn't want to live under God's rule. So up till now, we've been hearing about the Lord God, the Lord, the name that emphasizes his special relationship with his people. But now, chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? God, slightly more abstract, far away sort of word. Did this God, this far away, doesn't really care about you sort of a God, does he really say that you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? Who does he think he is telling you what to do? Isn't that just typical, the way he denies you all good things? It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, the woman should be responding, are you out of your mind? Suggesting that God is a spoiler, a denier? Everything he's given us is wonderful. But he's challenging the character of God. Did God really say? He challenges God's word. Did he really say that? And he challenges God's character. You'll not surely die. He's a liar. He's saying it just to keep you down. And he says, verse 5, look, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right now, he's the one deciding what is right and what is wrong. But if you ate the fruit, you could decide. You could make up your own values. You could do your own thing. You could be God. Nonsense that is, isn't it? If they've understood anything about what's happened to them, and yet they fall for it. It's a nonsense, isn't it, when we think we know better than God, but we fall for it. And that is what the heart of what the Bible understands by sin. It's not taking a piece of fruit. It's not breaking a rule. It's saying, it's breaking a relationship. It's saying, I don't trust you, God. I don't think you're good. You just want to spoil my fun. So I'm not going to have you telling me what's what. I know a better way. I'm not going to have you as God anymore. I'm going to be God. So sin is taking God's crown and putting it on my own head. It's not so much law-breaking as law-making. It's saying, I will live my way without reference to God. Total breakdown of the relationship. And it sounds like freedom, but it ends up in chains. Of course it does, because what does it mean to be free? To serve God. That's what it means to be human. So when you stop serving God, it's not freedom, it's chains. And the relationship between God and human beings is spoiled. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from him. They're hiding from him with a guilty conscience. And the relationship between man and woman is spoiled. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you to eat? The man said, this woman, you gave it. Her fault. And they become accusers of one another. And the hostility and the blame and the refusal to take responsibility that our world is so full of has begun. So they're no longer under his rule. They've scrubbed him out of the picture. And they're no longer God's people. They put the crown on their own head. They're not living with him as God. And they're no longer in God's place. They're booted out the place of his presence out of Eden. And which means they no longer enjoy God's blessing. They live under curse. Work is hard. Giving birth is painful. Every day we pick up a newspaper and we are reminded of the folly of thinking that we could live without God, because we're reminded of our own helplessness and weakness. We're reminded of the fact that we're not the creators and we can't control the waves, and we can't make the crops grow, and we can't make our loved ones who die come back to life again. We are just the creatures. We're not the creators. That's the world we're born into. And Paul explains in Romans 5 that through Adam, you see, through this one man, sin entered the world. He was the representative head of humanity. It's an important idea. Let me try and explain it. Last Saturday, England played Ireland for the Grand Slam. When we lost, I had to say, we lost. because they were representing me. I wasn't on the pitch, but their story was my story. So when I was taunted by an Irishman, a friend of mine, who said, "You lost," I couldn't say, "That wasn't me, it was just 15 other guys." They were my representatives. We lost. And Adam is the captain of humanity. He's playing on the pitch, the world pitch for us. And we all line up behind him, and he played badly. And he led us out of life into death, out of relationship with God, into curse. And as a result, we're all born east of Eden. We're born into a world of rebellion. And this is where we are so far. Out of Eden, scrub God out of the picture, wearing the crown on our own head. And so the big question is, will there be a new captain? Will there be a second Adam, perhaps, who could play for us and lead us back into life with God? Hope so. But we're in the kingdom, rather than the kingdom of blessing and life, we're in the kingdom of sin and death. And Genesis goes on to chart humanity's sort of experience in this different kingdom. And Paul explains it in Romans. We're now those who are under the rule of sin and death. Physically, our arms and legs are moving. Spiritually, we're dead. We're cut off from the God of life. And the whole of history is marked by that. People who are cut off from the God of life, so our experience and our existence is shot through with death. So, chapter 4, you get the first murder, Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, you notice death, and they died, and they died, and they died. Chapter 6, there is a flood, because they have become so wicked, God needs to judge them. God regrets the making of them. Tower of Babel, chapter 11, they try to make a name for themselves. See, rather than finding their identity in relationship with God, they try and define who they are by making a big tower. They resist God's command to go forth and multiply, to carry out his purposes. They just want to do their own thing. But throughout it, God is not defeated. His plan continues. Another time, just enjoy reading Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 10 there. And you'll see how his plan has been from before the creation of the world. It's not scuppered by humanity's disobedience. And in the face of human rebellion, God is still gracious. So Genesis 3, verse 15, he promises someone descended from Eve who will crush the serpent. There was someone who will set humankind free from the grip of evil. And the search is on. And did I put in my notes? Just write down Romans 16, verse 20, to see how Paul remembers Genesis 3 and sees how the search has been on. And Romans 16, verse 20 says, yep, serpent will be crushed. The one descended from Eve is going to crush the serpent has come. That's why all the genealogies, because they're sort of looking for, who is the one who's going to come? Is this going to be the one? Genesis 4:15, there's a sign of grace. Again, the evildoer, the murderer, is protected. Genesis 5, verse 24, Enoch didn't die. In other words, it is still possible to be friends with God. Genesis 9, the ark, God's grace to save some people, to keep the plan going, not scrap the whole thing, to make a promise with his people that he will never break. And Genesis 11, 9, even the scattering at Babel fulfills his purposes. People are scattered. The plan goes on to fill the earth. So the pattern is there is sin, there is judgment, because God will not tolerate sin, but there is always grace. The plan goes on. It's unstoppable. And is that where we are? I'm not good at this. That's roughly where we are. We're somewhere in the middle of that. Do you see where we are? We're back one. We are there, and it's grim. It's grim, but it's not the end of the story. Chapter 3, in which the king promises to rebuild his kingdom. Not the end of the story. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 7, has been called the text of the whole Bible. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." And you see, in this promise made to Abraham, there we go, look at that. Animated. I didn't do this, obviously. But there we go, a little bit of animation. Three familiar elements. A place. Go to the land. See, the promises of a place. The tree. people. I will make you into a great nation. There's going to be my people again. And you see rule. How do you see rule? God is asking that his people take his word of promise seriously. See? He's saying, will you act on my word and go? Will you live by my promise? Live by what I say? Will you come under my rule? So people are going to be brought back into a right relationship with God. And he says the promise in sort of 17 verse 8 is the promise is, I will be their God again. I will be their God. I will rule over them as their king. And notice this nation is going to be very important. They're going to have a great name, and they're going to bless other nations. Through this nation, other nations are going to be blessed. Explicitly, verse 3, sorry, back of chapter 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, all the scattered nations of Genesis 11 are included. Genesis 12 follows on from the situation of 11. Genesis 11 is saying to Israel, you realize you and the nations share the same origin. The nations are not pulled into the plan later on. But here is my plan to reach all nations. I'm going to take one nation. I'm going to create a nation. And through that one nation, I'm going to restore all people who are going to be brought into the blessing of being my people, living under my rule, and ultimately in my place. So other nations are in view right from the start. And so Paul says, very strikingly, have I got this on the sheet? No, but let me just write down Galatians 3, verse 8. Paul says, this is one of those verses to look up later because it's so exciting, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the non-Jews, by faith and announced what? The gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Do you see that? So Paul says, what's going on in Genesis 12 there is an announcement of the gospel. And the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that gospel. So Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, calls all nations. That was always God's great plan, to bring the whole world back under his rule. Paradise will be restored. So you see where we are? There's Abraham kind of lonely there. Yeah. The rest of the Bible, the rest of the story, is the story of God keeping the promises he made to Abraham. And those promises keep being underlined. Just for your notes, put down Genesis 15, 5 to 18. Genesis 17, 2 to 8. Genesis 26, 2 to 4. Let me just read something like Genesis 28, 13 to 15. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Genesis 28, 13 to 15, God, the Lord speaking to Jacob, saying, remember the promise I made to Abraham. I will not forget that promise. And it's a story that will lead us on to the great descendant of Abraham, a Jesus of Nazareth. So those promises made to Abraham are partially fulfilled in the story, the unfolding story of Israel. So, chapter 4, in which the king, having promised to rebuild his kingdom, in which the king begins the work of rebuilding his kingdom. This is Genesis 13 through to Kings. And we start with God gathering a people for himself. And Genesis 12, if you're in Genesis 12 to Exodus 18, you're seeing, if you're somewhere in there in your quiet time between those two verses, you're seeing how God pulls together a people. He's growing a people. So you see a partial fulfillment of the promise. He's beginning to form a people for himself. Think of Genesis 12 to 50. In the little diagram there, the partial fulfillment. Very unlikely beginnings, doesn't it? Childless old couple wandering around the desert, And God says their descendants are going to be as many as the stars. And Abraham and Sarah think, well, the only way Abraham is going to have any descendants is if he has a child by our servant girl. So they try and sort of help God out in fulfilling his purposes. But God makes it clear from the start that his promises are not fulfilled by human endeavor, but by God's faithfulness. So we're learning right from the start that faith is about taking God at his word, trusting his promises. He will do it. So Genesis 15, Abraham believed the Lord and credited it to him as righteousness, i.e. he's right with God. Why? Because he believed the Lord. He trusted a promise God had made. And it wasn't easy to trust the promise. The angel comes and says, Sarah will have a child. And what does Sarah do? Do you remember? She laughs. She laughs. Ludicrous. She's 90 years old. But that is the point. It's ludicrous. God's promise is laughable. He's going to bless the whole world through the offspring of this elderly couple. It's a joke. Friends, remember that. He's going to pronounce me and you right with him. It is a joke. It's laughable. It's impossible. But this is the God of the impossible. The Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And they have Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. It's a joke. And Isaac is testimony to the fact that God is the God of the impossible. People often say things like, you get speakers who say things like, faith is spelt R-I-S-K. And from a distance, that looks right. You think, oh, it probably is. Because it looks kind of crazy to entrust yourself to a plan like this. What, God is going to bless the whole world through the offspring of some elderly couple? But right from the start, the Bible is teaching us that faith is entrusting your life into the hands of the God who made the world. That is not R-I-S-K. That is the one thing in all the world that is not a risk, because he is totally trustworthy. You can rely on him to be able to do the impossible. It's not a risk to put your hands in the life of God, to live by his word, to trust his promises. It's an adventure. It's not a risk. Hebrews 11, do you remember? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of things unseen. From a human point of view, God, the promise God made to Abraham looked incredibly unlikely, but he knew the character of God, that he will keep his promises because he's faithful, but also, remember, he's the creator. He's able. And often we feel, oh, I don't know, taking God at his word seems like such a risk. Risk is the last thing it is. Isaac then marries Rebekah, and getting him married was important. Do you remember? Because having children was important because of the promise. Descendants, loads of them, need them. And eventually they have Esau and Jacob is called he who grasps the heel. It's a phrase that's used to describe a deceiver. Jacob, do you remember, swindles Esau out of his inheritance. So the blessing falls upon whom? Low-down, sneaky thief. Jacob. Ah, what are we seeing? That God's favor is undeserved. And it's not just a point that we make up. It's a point that is made right at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. Jacob wasn't better than Esau. God just loved him. It's weird, isn't it? But it's the foundation is being laid for the sort of thing that we will see in the New Testament when Paul will go on to say about the gospel in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, so no one can boast. See, right from the start, we're being shown that God doesn't do religion in the way we do religion, because we think, well, there's a whole load of people and God will go for the people who are better than most people. And we like to think that, you know, we are better than most people we could care to mention when we open the newspapers and see what's going on in this world. So we like to think that's why God will have us, because we're better than most people. God picks a dirty, low-down, sneaky thief to say, it's not about how good you are. It's about my love. I love you because I love you. There's no boasting. And Jacob has 12 sons, and they are an unpleasant bunch, it has to be said. Is God going to save the world through this lot? And one of his sons, Joseph, is the one, one of his sons is Joseph, to whom Jacob gives the technicolor dream coat. And you remember the other brothers get jealous of Joseph, so they chuck him in a pit, they leave him for dead. Bad news. He gets taken to Egypt. put in charge of a huge household. Good news. But he ends up in prison because he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife. Bad news. He's in prison. Is God really in control? But here is this bloke trying his hardest to be godly, and he ends up in prison. But in prison, he meets Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. And through them, he gets to Pharaoh. Ends up prime minister of Egypt. Brilliant. Good news. But meanwhile, back in Canaan, the land of Jacob, there is a famine. That's bad news, isn't it? Because what will come of God's promise? It looks like all God's people are going to be wiped out by famine. Bad news. Well, hold on. There's grain in Egypt. And Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to ask for grain. And who is in charge of handing out the grain? Joseph. And the brothers don't quite know whether that's good news or bad news. But God has put him there. God has put Joseph there so the line of Abraham is being protected. And there's this lovely moment, you know, when the brothers realize that in Genesis 50, that the prime minister giving them grain is the brother that they thought they had killed. So they're not, you know, there's a slightly awkward moment. But Joseph clears the air beautifully in chapter 50 of Genesis verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see? Our unstoppable God. Human beings make moral choices for which they are responsible. What they did was evil. Yet God is sovereign. He's working out his unstoppable plan through the mess of human dealings. And we'll see it in the cross, won't we? We'll see it in the cross. God works through the wickedness of people to save many lives. See, look up Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus was handed over and crucified by wicked men according to the sovereign purposes of God. And you'll see God's promises are unstoppable. And you'll see, for example, that lovely moment when Joseph says to his brothers, verse 24, "God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of the land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath. And he said, "God will come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." Do you see how he understands the promises of God? He's saying, it's not going to end here in Egypt. This isn't the land God promised. So when I die, will you take my bones to the land? Because there's going to be life in that land. So I want to be part of that life. Dead bones, dry bones are going to be raised up, and I want to be there. To show how he understands the promises. God is preserving a people for himself. And by the beginning of the Exodus, because all the Israelites pile on down to Egypt where there's grain, numbers are growing. And look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied." What bells does that ring? Genesis. All right, so they did what God's people were supposed to do, were fruitful and multiplied. "And they became exceedingly numerous." Brilliant. So the land was filled with them. Superb. Loads of them. Loads of people. But how can they be God's people if they're in slavery in Egypt? They're meant to be under the rule of God. It was meant to be blessing. They're under the rule of Pharaoh. And so they are currently slaves in Egypt. And that's why they look so sad. But God remembers his promise. Chapter 2, verse 23. "During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and for no apparent reason, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham." Do you see how the Bible writers are constantly underlining God is keeping his promises? "He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." In other words, he takes action, he does something. And he declares to Moses in chapter 3, verse 6, "I am the God," which God? "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." In other words, I am that God who made those promises to them, and I am still the same God, and I am keeping those promises. This is what this is all about. And when Moses particularly says, look, when, you know, he sends Moses to the people to say, it's all right, God has remembered his promises and he's going to set you free. Moses says, when they ask, what name shall I give? Who shall I tell them sent me? And the Lord said to Moses in chapter 14, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So who is God? I am who I am. What? It's probably slightly more literally, I will be what I will be. In other words, I'm not going to give you a label so you can pigeonhole me. Watch me. I will be who I will be. Watch me keep my promises. Watch me redeem my people. You want to know the kind of God I am? See me keep my promises. So we're starting to be taught that if we want to know what God is like, we can't play around with philosophical labels, trying to figure God out. God is so different, so much bigger than the way we can think. You get this with friends, don't you? They say, well, I don't believe in God. And the God they don't believe in is a God that you and I don't believe in either. The God they believe in is some kind of hypothesis of the philosophers. Far away, unmoved, indifferent, impersonal force. We don't believe in a God like that either. So you say, what is God like? He will be who he will be. Watch him. You want to know what God is like? Watch what he does to keep his promises. So the God we believe in shows who he is by acting to rescue his people. And stunningly, Jesus goes on to pick up this I am language. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he says, my glory, my substance, you will see when I'm lifted up to die on a cross. You will see who I am when I'm lifted up to die on a cross. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, watch him. Watch him rescuing his people. You know, if you want to show the world what our God is like, point to the cross. Watch him. Keep his promises. See, that's the kind of conversation I want to have with my friends. Show them how he keeps his promises. And Exodus 6 promises you. Where is Exodus 6? Let's have a look at this. Exodus 6, verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you, listen, as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see how he's keeping the promises? He's promising to keep the promises. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. So, in order for that to happen, though, for God's people to actually be his people, to live under his rule, to be in the land that he's promised, what's he got to do? Because they are slaves in Egypt. He's got to redeem them. He's got to redeem them. God redeems a people for himself. Here we go, here's a little piece of animation. They are slaves in Egypt under God's judgment, but God... Did you see them crossing the river? I couldn't do that on my... Did they go run across the sort of carpet there? Let's do that again. I couldn't see it on the lap. Look at that. Brilliant. Brilliant. But they're still sad. Oh, they should be happy by now. We'll have a word with the guy, yeah. An absolute genius. Simon Russell, who many of you have made this PowerPoint, and it is absolutely brilliant. And people, I've shown it to a few people, and they go, who did you get to do this? This must have been some kind of genius. And it is, it's Simon Russell, who did it in his spare time. You know, but they imagine we'd sort of sent it away to some professional company. Where are we? Oh, they just got redeemed. Yeah. Redemption means liberation out of slavery by the payment of a ransom. God buys Israel out of slavery. So later on, he talks about how he bought Israel at a price. You think, not quite clear what the price is. What did he pay? He says, I redeemed you with an outstretched arm. So the suggestion is it's costly for God to make the effort to redeem, to stretch out his arm, to save sinful people. What is the price exactly? Well, as the story unfolds, we will see the full extent of what it costs God to redeem his people, to buy people out of slavery. We'll see that on Calvary. Exodus, very important we get our heads around the Exodus, the liberation from Egypt, because it provides the backdrop to the Bible's explanation of redemption. See, one reason people don't understand the cross is they don't see what we need rescuing from. So they don't see that there is a before and an after. So they don't see what the cross has achieved. And Exodus shows us very, very clearly. Do you see the little diagram there? There's a before and a hinge and an after. Let me just fill that in kind of bullet points. Exodus. Before, we were slaves to Pharaoh. And we were facing God's judgment. Remember, God was going to come and he was going to strike down the firstborn in every family. We read later on, because it wasn't just the Egyptians. God's people had gone after the Egyptian gods. They too faced judgment. After, well, what's their position? They've been spared God's judgment, and they're welcomed into a relationship with God. They're off, they're free. And they've been set free from slavery. They're no longer slaves of Pharaoh. They're servants of the living God. So before, they were slaves to Pharaoh, facing judgment, and after, spared judgment, and set free from slavery. And what's the hinge? How? By the blood of the lamb. Do you remember God told his people to kill a lamb and smear the blood on the door, and when he came in judgment and saw the blood of a lamb, he would pass over that house. And these elements come together in the cross. Have a little flick. We'll end this session by having a little flick at Romans chapter 3. Actually, that's not quite true. We will nearly end the session by having a little flick at Romans chapter 3. Okay, Romans chapter 3, end of verse 22. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Redemption. What does redemption mean? Oh, yeah. It's like the Exodus, the being set free from Egypt. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Okay, so immediately the signal here is if I'm going to get this, I've got to get the Exodus. The before that Paul makes very clear in Romans is we are not God's royal servants. We are slaves to sin. It's a big theme in Romans. And we face God's judgment. That's how Romans 19 and 20 sort of ended, didn't it? We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Everyone stands before God facing his judgment. So Paul's big thing in Romans is we're slaves to sin, and we face God's judgment. After, what happens? We are spared judgment. We are justified. Instead of facing God's judgment, we're declared innocent. Remember Romans 8, verse 1, in Christ there is now no condemnation. Spared judgment, and we're set free from slavery. And that'll be the themes of Romans 4, 5, 6, and 7, and so on. There's been a redemption, a setting free from slavery. We're no longer under the rule of sin and death. We're under the rule of the God of life. And how is it done? Verse 25, through faith in his blood. By his blood, by his death. There's just one little example there of how understanding the Old Testament background helps us to understand the cross. And we see why in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul talks about Jesus as our Passover lamb. See, if you didn't have an Old Testament, you wouldn't know what he was talking about. Passover lamb, what does that mean? Does that mean he's meek and mild and small? What does he mean? He is the lamb whose blood was shed that we might be spared judgment and set free from slavery. I think this is a really important thing to see, because some people talk about the cross as working by just melting our hearts. So they say, God just loves us to death, and he sets us free by melting our hearts by his love. But notice in the Exodus, God doesn't set his people free just by melting their hearts. That was never going to swing it. He had to rescue them from judgment and slavery. And of course, the cross does melt our hearts. But that is because it is God rescuing us from judgment and slavery at great cost. That's why it melts our hearts. If I stood on the edge of a cliff and I said to my wife, Claire, I said, Claire, I love you to death. And I flung myself into the sea to demonstrate my love for her, to melt her heart. You'd think I was mad. But some say that's all the cross is. You see, they cut it loose from its biblical background. But if Claire had fallen into the sea, she'd fallen into the sea, and I had leapt in to save her, and in saving her, I sort of scrambled her up to the rocks, but in saving her, I was drowned. That is more like the kind of love to the death that we see on the cross. At the cost of my life, I actually rescued Claire. And by his death, Jesus actually rescues us. It is a rescue from judgment and slavery. He doesn't just sort of dive in pointlessly. Before, we were under God's judgment. After Jesus' death, we are not. Where did God's judgment go? Swept under a kind of cosmic carpet? No, it was poured out on him. On the cross, he took the full blast of God's judgment against sin. Look at Romans 3 again. 3 verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see the problem? You see, the problem is, God doesn't seem to have judged sin. So he's not just, because a just God should judge sin. And what Paul is saying is the cross solves the problem. Because the cross shows us God does judge sin. So what happened on the cross? Sin is judged. See, it's not just a heroic expression of God's love. It's a death that bears God's judgment on sin. You see, the very language that Paul uses says, if you're a Jewish sort of person, you're thinking, why doesn't God judge sin? And he's saying the cross shows God is just because he is judging sin. So the Exodus helps me to see that the cross saves me from God's judgment, and that being saved from God's judgment means I'm also set free. I'm set free. So just another time, look up Colossians 2, verse 14 to 15, about how we're set free from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. I've been set free from the grip of the evil one who accuses us and says, your sin means you belong to me. I can say, no, I don't belong to you anymore. I'm part of the kingdom of his son. How should we respond to redemption? Exodus 12, remember it. Remember it. Never leave it behind. It's the whole basis by which God has made us his. So God's people, Passover, never forgotten. And Exodus 15, verse 11, how else should we respond to it? Sing a song, praise him for his mighty victory, and trust him for the future. He's big enough to save. And what is the result of redemption? Exodus verse 19, 4, I carried you on eagle's wings, where? To myself. See, I'm not just free, set free from slavery to Pharaoh to wander around the desert. I've been redeemed for a relationship. And notice he carries his people to himself. They didn't fly. In redemption, God doesn't just open the door and say, well, you know, if you fancy it, come back to me. He fetches us and he carries us home. He doesn't just leave the gate open. He tracks down the lost and puts the lost on his shoulders and carries them home. So 1 Peter 3 verse 18, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to what? Open the door? No, to bring you to God. He restores us to himself. And we get all muddled by the Christian life if we don't remember this, because we don't see why godliness matters. We say, hold on, you told me salvation was all by grace, and now you're telling me it matters how I live. You know, as though we've got the sort of ticket to heaven, and that's all sorted. And so living under God's rule, pleasing him, obeying him. Seems like a catch, doesn't it? You think, hold on, you know, this is the small print. No, no, I'm redeemed for a relationship with him. How am I supposed to live in a relationship with God? Well, by living under his rule, because he is God, and I'm not. Remember Genesis? So that relationship is about living under his rule. Of course it is. That's not the catch. That's the relationship we're restored to, because that's the relationship we were created for. So remember Romans 6? Died to sin so that we might, what? Live to God. Live for God. So the promise is being fulfilled. We've got people, they're brought to God, and they're brought to God in order to live under his rule. What will that mean? We'll do that after coffee. Let's pause there.